Well, good morning. I'm just going to turn this thing on because I was having trouble getting this thing on today. I don't know why. It says hello. So I guess that means it's on. I'll put it up here. We're going, as we continue on through the book of Luke, we're into Luke 14. And I remember years ago when we were in the old Gospel Hall in Kamloops, we started in the Gospel of Luke, and we were going through it. And Judy and I left the hall at that time, and we were talking to some people a while later, and I think it was about a year or so later. What are you doing now, Luke? Still in it? No, it's an extensive book. There's a lot in it, and a lot of truth. But they say that Luke was one of the few of the Gentiles that wrote the Gospels. But as we look at the Gospel of Luke, and we're in 14, we see there's a very special event taking place. And I just got to get my notes here. But in the paragraph that we're looking at now, we begin a story, and this whole of which includes the rest of the chapter of this chapter, and then chapter 15, chapter 16, and the first 10 verses of chapter 17. And what it is the story of the last Sabbath in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. So there's a lot of very interesting things that happen here. And I'm going to just take it piece by piece rather than read the whole thing. There's three sections. So the first section I want to look at is verses 1 to 6 of chapter 14. It says, "Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent, and they took him, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things." So there's a lot of hypocrisy going on here, and as we look at this, we begin to realize that they weren't looking at the Lord Jesus for what he was at all. The happenings in this house were the house of a ruler. And as I said before, this is probably one of the most arresting and startling of all the verses or the chapters in the Bible. And it talks about those who were invited in verse 7. It says, "So he told a parable to those who were invited." So there's kind of an exclusive kind of idea going on here as far as this section. Now, if we look at what takes place in these situations, we find that we'll have the so-called elite, which would be the religious people, gathering together, and they would be having a meal. And then around the outside of the what's taking place, you'd find the what they would consider the riffraff, the people that were not able to be a part of this, who were looking for the leftovers and that kind of thing. And they'd be observing what is taking place. And there was a real sense of separation, a real sense of discrimination as far as the populace were concerned. And, of course, a lot of these people were the religious elite. They loved their place. And they made sure that everybody saw what they were doing as far as their place was concerned. We look at the first part there, and it says, "And it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath." G. Campbell Morning pointed out that the Sabbath was a time of rest and whatnot. They seem to be turning this into a little bit of a banqueting day rather than what it should have been. But it's interesting to say they watched him closely. Right away we begin to see why the Lord Jesus was there. They had invited him because they wanted to find an event or an occasion to accuse him in any way, shape, or form. Now we realize that the Pharisees were, of course, we're talking about an age now of the age of the law. We were talking about this morning. People don't seem to realize that under the dispensation of law, that went on until Pentecost. And, of course, after Pentecost, we have the dispensation of grace. So they're under the law. But these religious elite were so caught up with their religion that they were manufacturing little extra things to kind of make it a little more difficult, make themselves look a little bit more prominent because they had made up all these extra rules. And this is what had taken place. So with that in mind, we look at the whole aspect of they're watching him. They invited him along for one purpose only, to accuse him. And then we see there's a man, a dropsical man. Now, people say, what is dropsy anyway? Well, actually, what it is a result of a problem. It's not an actual problem. It's a result of a problem. In other words, if you have renal failure or kidney failure, fluid begins to build up in your body, or even a COPD. These kinds of things, in a medical sense, these people would literally drown in their own bodies because of the fluid that was built up. And, of course, this man had a death sentence on him. And they brought him in, and they set him before the Lord. And then it says here, and Jesus answering. Now, did anybody say anything? Actually not. Nobody said anything. But the Lord knew their hearts. He knew what they were up to. So he answered their little game, as it were. And he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, remember, the Lord kept the law perfectly. In all his ministry, right up until the time of the cross, he never, ever broke the law. They had nothing to accuse him of. But these religious elite had made up these extra rules to kind of make themselves look good. And they were trying to enforce this on the populace when it wasn't really part of the law at all. So what he says is, lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they kept silent. In other words, they couldn't say anything because they knew that wasn't a negative thing as far as the law was concerned. It's just something they made up. And they were kind of wanting people to follow their lead in all these different aspects of the law. So he asked this question, and they kept silent. And he took him, and he healed him, and let him go. They kept silent. That's kind of the consummate pregnant pause, isn't it? They're sitting there, and they had nothing to say. They had nothing to say. They couldn't say anything. And just to show them that it wasn't part of the law, he healed them. What is wrong, a person could ask, with healing somebody anytime when you're showing this kind of mercy to someone who is sick? And, you know, now, humanly speaking, if I was watching this and I saw somebody heal somebody like that, wouldn't the penny drop? How could he do this? He must be the Lord. But they were so caught up in their religion that they completely missed what was happening there. This man with dropsy had just been healed. But they were more interested in preserving their place, as it were. And it was a kind of a place that they really strived for. We're going to see that in the next section. Then he asked this question, okay, which one of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? By the way, the donkey aspect, that could also be, in many translations it says son. In other words, your own son. If your own son or an ox had fallen into a pit, would you not immediately pull them out on the Sabbath day? No, of course they would. Because, you see, there was value in that. You know, there was no value in this man. This is their attitude towards this man with dropsy. Just a man. If he dies, who cares? But if I have an ox and it falls in, that ox is money to me. I'm going to pull that out. You know, we can get kind of carried away ourselves, you know, with the Lord's day. I've seen it, that kind of a situation where we say we treat it like the Sabbath. You can't do anything. I remember going in one situation where people would go to the morning meeting. They'd come home, they'd have a great big lunch, and then they'd sleep all afternoon to make sure that they didn't get involved in anything that might be look like work on a Sabbath day. And then they'd, I witnessed that. I saw that. And anyway, that kind of thing goes on. But you know what? If they were on their way home and they had a flat tire, I wonder if they'd just leave the car on the side of the road and walk home. Well, they'd fix it. They'd fix a flat tire. So, you know, we got this. There's a lot of hypocrisy we're seeing in all of this. But what does it say in verse 6? They could not answer him regarding these things. They had nothing except their tradition. And the Lord is blowing holes in all of this religion. The Sabbath was given for man. It was given for rest. It was a time to enjoy the things that pertain to God. Instead of working on the Sabbath day, you see, they added extra things. Like on the Sabbath day, you could only walk so far. Anything beyond a certain measure of distance, then it became work. And there was a lot of other things that came into play in this sort of thing. And a lot of the things, the Lord, when he came, you'll notice as you read through the Gospels that a lot of the things that he did on the Sabbath day. Because he was going directly after these religious people to show them that they were making a mockery of what the Sabbath originally was supposed to be. And this is what he's doing right there. They couldn't answer him those things because they knew they'd pull that ox or their son because that had value to them. And there the hypocrisy is displayed in all its ugliness. So we notice there's no response. It revealed that their objection was not an honest one. It wasn't an honest one at all. So now we go into the next section, verses 7 down to 14. He says, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, excuse me, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to them who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. And when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame, and the blind, and they will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You know, in all of these things, we see this whole section, a demonstration of what the Lord was talking about in Luke chapter 13. If we look back and we look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 25, it says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. And where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. All these things that are being demonstrated here, like in the supper when the man was being healed and so on, these are people who were actually, they invited the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to the supper. They didn't know it. You know, they had an idea that in the kingdom of God that they're going to have the best place, because after all, look at them. They're so religious and so prominent in society. And yet there's a time coming when they'll say, we ate and drank in your presence. Yeah, you did. But you didn't recognize who I was. And you'd be cast into outer darkness. And this is demonstrated very clearly in this section that we just went through. But now we look at this next business with the whole hypocrisy. He demonstrates something that's very clear to all of us. First of all, you got to understand the seating arrangement that they had in these suppers. They would have a group of tables. They would have the head table, and they would have other tables beside. Now, I did a little research on this to find out what this was all about. And the head table and all the other tables, they'd have 12 to a table. Be three on one side, three on one side, three on one side, three on one side. And the chief place was the middle on each side. That was the chief place. So in the first table, for instance, it would be at number two. And then we get to the next one, it would be, number five, number eight, number 11. But they would be the ones in the middle. And that is the place that people wanted to be. That was a prominent place. And then you would see other tables that had that same kind of arrangement. But it was a head table they wanted to be at. So you can imagine what took place. Perhaps you got an old Pharisee there that can't move quite so fast, and you got a young Pharisee there, and then when it times to say the soup's on, what's going to happen? They're going to make a beeline for the best place to sit, and sometimes the old Pharisee he's not quick enough, and you find that everybody's fighting for that spot. See, they haven't been invited to that spot. They just think that they are entitled to it, and they fight for it. And this is the kind of stuff that was going on. And the Lord is sitting there. He's observing all this. And you can imagine the whole thing of self-serving that's going on here. And we see the seating arrangements and all that takes place. I'm looking at Philippians chapter. I'll just read it to you because it's only one verse. I've got to find it here first. It's funny, you mark these spots out and you go look for them after and you can't find them. But it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Now that's instruction, of course, in the church age, but nonetheless that still applies. And you can see that nothing like that was being employed here. We were trying to get the best place to be noticed so others would see how important we really are. And, there's a lot of things that go on in this world like that, the self-serving. And we can be guilty of that ourselves as believers. You know, if somebody came through our door who is just somebody off the street or, maybe even a street person, would we make over him, like if somebody walked in who was, say, a sports celebrity or maybe a great preacher or something like that, would we make the same gestures towards the poor person as we would to the others? We got to be very careful. Each soul in the presence of God is a soul that Christ died for. So they have a tremendous value. And whatever we heap upon man in this temporal world doesn't mean a thing in the sight of God. You know, the Lord said many shall be last and last shall be first, etc. Some of the chief places in glory may be to the people that we would never expect. And I always like to remind ourselves of the little old lady or something like that, or elderly. I've got to use the right words here. You've got to be PC and all this stuff. But who spends her time on her knees praying for the saints and doing wonderful things, inviting people into her home, things like that. And we could think of a Billy Graham or something like that who does wonderful work as far as preaching the gospel is concerned. But the Lord is looking at the heart. Are we looking for prominence? Are we looking for glory for the Lord? And, that little elderly person would be one that would be up there. Although she'd never expect to be. She just did what she did for the Lord, not for her own glory. But we see in this banquet as well, we see people being invited. And it says in verse 14, "You will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for they shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, he's talking about the fact that these rich people are being invited, these prominent people are being invited, and there's a word called quid pro quo, which simply means reciprocating back again for what has happened. So when they invite somebody, the idea is, I'm going to get invited back. So it's, you know, I'm laying out a lot of money now, but in return, I'm going to get a nice meal in return. And what is involved here is just a little game that's being played amongst themselves. But in actual fact, what he says, why don't you give a feast and invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind? What hope have they got to repay a sumptuous meal like that? But you know what you're doing it for? You're doing it for the Lord and to glory the glory of God. And putting a value on these, the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, they have value. And, you know, we, even as Christians, have a tendency sometimes to elevate some and perhaps degrade others. In our minds, I'm not saying we do it verbally, but in our minds, we have a tendency to do this. And the Lord is showing us that everybody has a tremendous value. And I, repeating myself again, the Lord died for that soul. So there's a tremendous value put on that soul. And we should be approaching that the same way. Unfortunately, we're human, aren't we? And we do these kinds of things. But in the response, it says, I'm just going to look at going back to what I was looking at, and I missed a point here, and I wanted to bring this up. Titus, please. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. Referring back to these that had nothing to say, He talks about in Titus, he says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subverts whole households, teaching things which they ought not. This is, again, adding to the things of God for the sake of dishonest gain. So that it refers back to verse 10. It says, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, the ones that kept the law, whose mouths must be stopped. And we see that taking place with the Pharisees. Their mouths were stopped. They did all these little game-playing things that took place as far as the banquet was concerned. But we'll go on. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go quickly into the streets and lanes and of the city, and bring in here, who is this? The same people we're talking about before. The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. So there's no accident that he says this twice. And the servant said to him, Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those who have invited shall taste of my supper. You know, some people would look at this, I've read many different commentaries on this, that what this man said was just kind of an impulse, just kind of a nervous impulse. Blessed is he that shall come and you shall sit and eat bread in the kingdom of God. But I'm kind of inclined to think that more along the lines of the fact that this person actually started to get it. You understand what the Lord was talking about. He was talking about the kingdom of God. And it wasn't an impulse, but he saw the beauty of the kingdom and the ideal that the Lord was presenting. And he saw a social order mastered by these principles. There was no office seeking, no jostling for position, a social order which hospitality asked for, nothing in return, much like the salvation that's been offered to us freely by our Lord. So we see this in the second parable. He acknowledged the accuracy of what this man had said. But in effect, yes, you admire the ideal, but you're not ready to act on it. Sounds good. So men enter into the kingdom as they receive its gift from God, and they become guests of the Lord. The kingdom of God is we're invited. You know, it's anybody who gets saved, this is something people have a hard time understanding. You know, God doesn't bring people into his church by twisting their arms behind their back and forcing them in. You know, it's an invitation. He says, come. And, you know, our response is to respond to the kindness and the majesty and the glory and the wonder of the salvation that's been provided for us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He doesn't force anybody in the kingdom. Some people teach a thing called his irresistible grace. I find nothing like that in Scripture. We come because we've been invited. And we see that in this particular case, verse 17, shows the right to enter the kingdom is the right of invitation. God is calling. He says this. He said, come, for all things are now ready. That's an invitation to all of us. And those that don't know Christ as their Savior, he's waiting for a response from you to come. You know, when you think about that very, very carefully, you think that this is a wonderful, wonderful opportunity that will perhaps never come again for a lot of people. I remember hearing a story where a man said, you know, the whole world and all of the people in it, if they get an opportunity to hear the gospel once, that is their responsibility to respond to it. Some have heard the gospel many times. And, you know, the gospel is being presented to them, and they're still resisting for whatever reason. But a man only has a right to hear it once, and he has a responsibility to respond. Now, this is not just eating a feast. They're feasting on Christ here. And salvation would be will be more than being compensated in an unstinted satisfaction. It'll be an emotional and spiritual satisfaction that takes place at this wonderful feast that we're talking about, as in Acts chapter 13, verses 25 to 30, which we talked about. Many shall come, and I'll say, depart from you, I never knew you. Some will be shut out, pleading to be let in, but many and most will miss it intentionally. They've been invited to come, but deliberately declining the invitation. How many have sat under the sound of the gospel and heard the wonderful news of salvation and said, not for me? And what would their response be? Well, they enjoy the Creator's gifts, the things that he's given us. He's given us a healthy body, for the most part, to enjoy the things that he's created around us. We can go to the lake and enjoy the water, and we can walk in the woods, or we can hike the mountains. We can do so many things and with the things that God has given to us. Enjoy relationships one with another. Enjoy children. We see these beautiful little children come into this world just recently. This is a gift from God. You know, you didn't do this. God did it. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to be able to have this. And the joy that comes with having children and a family and all these other things. These are gifts that God has given us. But, you know, this just may not be good enough for us. You know, I enjoy what he's given me, but I'm not interested in him. You know, to be honest with you, he sounds kind of boring. You know, what's heaven going to be like? Are we just going to sit around on a cloud playing a harp for all eternity? That doesn't appeal to me. You know, these are the kinds of things that people think about when they're talking about heaven. Because they're looking at this whole thing through the perspective of someone who is earthbound. Well, everything gets old after a while. Everything gets boring after a while. But you see, if the one who created all this, and we see it all around us, can do this and it's only a temporary thing, what's heaven going to be like? You ever thought about that? What's heaven going to be like? If this is just, we enjoy this part and we think this is wonderful and perhaps I'd just like to stay here, what's heaven going to be like? And then we're going to, you know, people cry out, you hear it in song all the time, men crying out for, and women crying out for love, real love. Not love that it's conditional, you love me, I'll love you in return, that kind of idea. They're crying out for love. But then we cry out for what? Justice. You know, we think of the things that are going on in this world today. We think that these murderers in Vancouver are getting off. On a technicality, they're getting off. Is that justice? Well, one thing we know about it is the fact that God is... They're still going to have to face the living God. And there's a time coming for that. But these are the kinds of things that the world cries out for. We cry out for justice. We cry out for love. Satisfaction in every aspect. No matter what we get, how much money we got, we're still not satisfied. Something is wrong with our whole character. But in heaven, none of that is going to be a part of what's going on. We're going to be in a place of perfect satisfaction. And we know what the Revelation says on these. No more pain. No more sorrow. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And no more death. No matter what we've got in this life, no matter how much money we've got or anything else, there's still death. There's still death, isn't there? It's still looming. And somewhere, sometime, there's somebody with a chisel and a hammer in his hand ready to put your name in a block of granite to put on the headstone of your grave. And that's a reality. Except, of course, if the Lord should come. That's another reality. But they, you see, when he's coming again in the secret coming, which is called the rapture, there's only one kind of person that's going to go, and that's somebody who belongs to him in the first place. The others will be left behind for a terrible time called the tribulation. But you see, all these things, we think about these things, and we think, if we look at things with a narrow view, yeah, it doesn't look all that inviting. But if you look at things with a great expansion of what the scriptures are talking about, we're going to see something far greater, something far more wonderful. And you know, the greatest part about heaven of all is going to be the fact that Jesus is there. We'll see him. We'll be able to be a part of what who he is. All these things, that is what I'm looking forward to. Heaven is a wonderful, wonderful place. And there's no reason to not want to be there. But look at the excuses now that are given. Well, first of all, we see, I bought a piece of property. I must go see it. Have me excused. You know, there's a difference between an excuse and a reason. If you have a reason not to go, well, it'd have to be a pretty good one. But this is an excuse. It's a lack of desire to do what God has asked you to do. So what does he say? I bought a piece of ground. I must go see it. I must ask you to be excused. Are you going to tell me that you bought a piece of ground and you don't even never seen it? Would any of you do that? Because I've got some property in Florida that you might be interested in. No, see, the thing is, it's ridiculous. It's an excuse. And then he goes on further and he says, well, I've got a 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I've asked you, you bought them already? What if they're lame? What if they're sick? What if they're old? And you bought them already and you're going to test them now? You see, that's an excuse. So in the first place, it's an idea of possessions, a realm of real estate. In the second place, it's oxen, which is labor. It's a realm of commerce. And now we see the last one, which he says, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. What has that got to do with anything? You've married a wife, so you can't come? Bring her with you. What is that for an excuse? But you see, all these things are just that. They're excuses, and they're lame excuses. And the reason that we see all these excuses laid out here is to point out to us that nobody has a valid reason to turn down the gospel, to turn down the salvation that Christ has offered to us freely. And, you know, these excuses, which are pretty bad, we see manifested time and time again in our world even today. All the excuses. Well, you know, I got to play golf on Sunday. That's a bad day for me. That kind of thing. Sports. There's a good football game on the Sunday morning. I can't miss that. You know, see, these are the kinds of things that are just lame excuses. They're not a good reason. And he says, we often say, well, maybe at a more convenient time I'll come. But, you know, what does it say? He says, okay. Now, if these lame excuses are there, I'll tell you what you do. You go quickly into the streets and lanes and bring in who? The poor. The lame. The maimed and the blind. Bring them in. They'll come. They're not occupied with all the things of this world. And they have a need. They have a need. And see, that's what happens when the most wonderful thing about the gospel message and why people respond is when they see a need. When you see a need to have your sins forgiven, when you see a need to know that you're going to be in heaven one day, when you see that, then your heart will be open to the gospel. But until that time, if you see no need, you're not interested. But these people, they have a need. They know it. They see their condition. And that's the same thing today with all of us. We may not have the physical ailments that we're talking about here, but we recognize a need and to come. And to come. And you see, they did come. As it says in 22, and the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded. And there's still room. You know, it's one thing about heaven. It's not going to be have a capacity limit. Like, there's only so many people. Like an elevator, only so many can go into it. Well, you know what? Heaven's not going to be like that. There's plenty of room. God has made plenty of room. And we are looking forward to the fact that there's going to be a lot of people there. Over the years, we think now, we look around what we're seeing here, we think, oh boy, people aren't responding to the gospel. But, you know, there's a time coming when they will. And it's wonderful to see there's plenty of room. And then he says, well, go up in the highways and hedges and compel them too. What's highways and hedges? Well, you know, there's a picture here. We have the Jews who feel that they're the only one entitled to this salvation. But you know what the Lord is saying? You know, those Gentiles, those people that are sort of on the outside, they're coming too. They're coming too. And you know, it's going to be a wonderful day when all of us are together, Jew and Gentile, bond or free, we're all one in Christ Jesus, equal in value, male or female, equal in value. We're going to be there. You see, they responded. A wonderful, wonderful banquet is given. That banquet is a picture of the salvation and also of the marriage supper of the bride. A wonderful invitation, and you'd simply have to respond to the invitation and come. That's it. We don't need all that religion that they had back there when the Pharisees were adding things to the law and all that kind of stuff. We don't need that. We simply need to come and receive what Jesus has supplied for us. And that banquet was paid for with his blood. when he died on the cross for your sins and mine. So as we look at these things, we realize there's a lot of hypocrisy. There's a lot of, and you know, this is what religion has done to Christianity in general. Even amongst Christians, there are different groups and some very, very large groups that say you've got to do this, you've got to do that. You've got to be a part of us. You've got to come through our church. You've got to be coming through our priests or whatever it might be. But you know, you look at the Bible and you say, okay, now what's involved here? I don't see a pope. I don't see us praying to Mary. I don't see any of these things. I simply see a salvation that's offered freely because Jesus died on the cross. That's it. Too simple, isn't it? Well, Christ has made it simple. And we have to respond. So let's think about these things and think about these lame excuses that were given that really hold no water at all and respond in a positive way. I'm going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you? Where are you going to spend eternity? May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that we've spent together here this morning. We thank you for your word. It's your word. And Father, we thank you for the fact that we can take it, open it, look at it, and recognize it's a gospel of love. It's not a forceful thing. It's simply a matter of us responding to the love that you demonstrated when you allowed your son to go to the cross of Calvary and die for us. Lord, we thank you for the realization that it's finished. There's nothing more to do. Simply come. So, Father, we just thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.